Let's turn in our Bibles to the New Testament, the letter to the Ephesians, the second chapter, from verse 11 down to the end of the chapter. Ephesians 2, verses 11 to 22. Plants have roots, don't they? But are we aware of their theological roots? Now, that may sound like a rather strange question, but it's really a good question. Because, in fact, we should know the theological roots of everything. We come this evening to pray for the crops. But what's the whole point and purpose of sowing seed in the first place? Well, it's to put food on our table, certainly. But that's only the immediate purpose. What is God's purpose that he would send the farmer out every year to plant and water the crops? That with the threat of foul weather conditions particularly, we should have to depend on such an unreliable means of sustaining ourselves? Well, to investigate that, we have to look into what God has revealed to us in his word regarding his providence and his eternal plan. It will help us to sow the seed faithfully. It will help us to wait upon the Lord confidently, knowing that he will look after us, beloved, and it will help us also to wait upon the Lord, and with regard to every duty, to wait upon him with humility and with thankfulness. Divine providence, what on earth is it? It's about God himself being at work in everything that happens, even in the midst of the worst sins of his creatures. God being at work in everything that happens so that his own eternal plan and holy purpose in every elaborate detail should be fully and inevitably accomplished. Listen to these verses from Isaiah chapter 46. Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, I will do all my pleasure. Calling a bird of prey from the east, the man who executes my counsel from a far country. Indeed, I have spoken it. I will also bring it to pass. I have purposed it. I will also do it. Now, how shall we possibly understand anything so intricate and complex as the providence of God? The more we know, the more we realize, in fact, just how little we really do know. The more we look into it, the more we discover hidden depths that we cannot begin to fathom. We think that we know ourselves. We're surely convinced, at the very least, that we know ourselves far better than anyone else knows us. But in point of fact, if we think about this very carefully, we must begin to realize that we know very little about ourselves. Well, if we don't understand that, the extent of our own depravity, the evil that is lurking in the heart, and the wickedness of which we ourselves are so capable, how are we ever going to understand how God can use even our sins to accomplish what is holy? We can't, can we? We can only step back and stand in awe of the fact that he does. Yet God has told us certain things. And what I mean by that is that God has told us some things of which we may be absolutely sure and certain. The Lord has laid out for us particular and invariable principles. And these are the things that we need to examine. So let's examine some of these things tonight. Specifically, while God is at work in everything that happens, he has a different purpose in it for the wicked than he does for the righteous. Did you know that? God is working all things together for good, he tells us, to those who love him. Not to everybody, you'll notice, no, but to those who love him and are the called according to his purpose. Consider with me five examples of what God is doing in the world. And here we'll see how different his purpose is for different people. First of all, the Lord withholds his favor from some people, whereby they might have been enlightened and redeemed, and yet that same favor is bestowed on others. Listen to these verses from Matthew 13. And the disciples came and said to him, said to Jesus, why do you speak to them in parables? He answered and said to them, because it has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. For whoever has, to him more will be given, and he will have abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. Therefore I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. Notice the Lord treats people in altogether different and sometimes even opposite ways. Why is that? Because he has a different purpose for them. Think too in the parable of the wheat and the tares. Even when the Lord treats people in the same way, or appears to treat people in the same way, it's still with a different end, still with a different purpose that he has for some than for what he has put in store for others. Secondly, the Lord sometimes withdraws his gifts from people. Sometimes he withholds his favor from some people, but sometimes he shows a certain favor and then withdraws it. He often does this in the case of those who neglect or abuse what they've been given. What God has given, he takes it back. This is the warning given in the parable of the talents. And we find this in Matthew chapter 25. Therefore, take the talent from him and give it to him who has 10 talents. For to everyone who has, more will be given, and he will have abundance. But from him who does not have, even what he has will be taken away. And cast the unprofitable servant into the utter darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Is this not a dire warning to all who have been shown privilege? A man who has nothing has no cause to boast before God, to be sure. But someone to whom much has been given and he's done nothing with it, that man has every reason to tremble. For our God is a consuming fire. Such a man who has received benefits and blessings and privilege upon privilege, he has no excuse, you see, and he dare not pretend to have one. And then a third point. The Lord sometimes exposes the wicked to such circumstances that their own corrupt hearts will turn it into an occasion for sin. Now, I don't say that the Lord makes anyone to sin, God forbid, but he does at times expose sinners to things that will lead them and even lead them inevitably to sin. Now, why do I say that these things will lead them to sin? Because of their own wickedness. They cannot or will not resist the opportunity to do evil. A certain circumstance comes upon them, and their own wickedness reaches out for it. Once they see it, they seize it. That's what they want and nothing else. And they're taken in by it. When David committed adultery, for instance, that gave occasion to all the heathen to blaspheme. And we may be sure that many did. The whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one, says the Apostle John. And given the least excuse for sin, they'll follow his wicked ways. And then fourthly, not only does the Lord expose the wicked to what gives their corrupt nature an occasion for sin, but he will sometimes even give them over as well. He will give them over to their own temptations. He will give them over to the power of Satan. Romans chapter 1 speaks of this as God giving them up to vile affections or perverse passions. This is what happens when God removes his common grace, isn't it? You understand the difference between redeeming grace and common grace? Redeeming grace is what God gives to his people, whereby we're awakened and made willing in a day of his power, and we flee to the Lord, and the Lord begins to work in us in such a way that by the grace of the Holy Spirit, we begin to bear fruit of the Spirit. And it's clear that the Lord is doing a work in us, conforming us to the very image of Christ Jesus himself. But the Lord isn't working that same grace in everybody, but there is a common grace that he is working in everybody. Working upon the consciences of men, whereby, by the work of the Holy Spirit, they are restrained from doing all the evil that they might otherwise do. And they're even constrained to do things that they might never otherwise do, but because the Holy Spirit is working upon their hearts in such a way, they will do those things. That's common grace. God at work in the world, even in the minds and hearts of unregenerate souls. Now, if God should remove his restraining influence from men, which restraint is a measure of his common grace to keep us from being as wicked as we can possibly be. As you say, if God should remove that, the effect of it would be to leave men in their own reprobate mind and unrestrained sin. Can you imagine what this world would be like if the Lord were simply to remove himself from it and let men go the way they want? I can tell you this, there's no greater curse that might befall anyone, anywhere, anyone in history than to be left, to be given up or abandoned to himself. Men will fear being given over or come under the influence, perhaps, of the powers of darkness. But still there is no greater curse that can befall anyone than to be given over to go his own way, to be permitted to do simply what is right in his own eyes. And then fifthly, there's one more point here. As the Lord does all these things that I've mentioned, men gradually harden themselves against the Lord. More and more they do that. And the chains which bind them to their sin become even more hopelessly enmeshed. So whether the Lord has put men in a certain situation and they cling to the opportunity for sin that they have, or the Lord has given men over to their own vile affections to go their own way, in time, they will become more and more hardened in that and will never flee from it. In one sense, we can say that God is hardening their hearts. Romans 9:18, He hardens whom He wills. At the same time, however, we have to say that men actually harden their own hearts in sin and unbelief. It's interesting that with regard to Pharaoh, some passages of Scripture tell us that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. In other passages, it tells us that Pharaoh hardened his own heart. And we wonder, which is it? Both are true. By God handing Pharaoh over to himself, he was hardening his heart, because that's all that Pharaoh would do. He would harden his own heart. He would go his own way. Psalm 95, verses 8 to 11. Today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, as in the day of trial in the wilderness when your fathers tested me. They tried me, though they saw my work. For 40 years I was grieved with that generation and said, it is a people who go astray in their hearts, and they do not know my ways. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. What we need to realize is that men left to themselves will run away from God every time. Now you say, hey, wait a minute. This is a very depressing side of God's providence. I don't want to look at this. I don't want to have to think about this. Well, but it's important, you see, that we think about these things. It's very important, even if it's only to see that God is at work in everything that happens, in everything that men do, even in the midst of their worst sins. God is not the author of sin, but God is sovereign even there. And he shows us that he has a different purpose, a different order of providence for the righteous and for the wicked. Now, having brought out these 5 points, let me hasten to add 2 important observations from the Word of God, which enable us to look at everything in a rather different light. That is, not to depress us, but in a way that renews our confidence in God and our appreciation of all his good and perfect ways. First, though the Lord has a different purpose for those whom he has not elected to salvation in Christ, and though it cannot be said that he's working all things together for their good, as he is for his people, nevertheless, he does not work against their will. God does not work against the will of men. We need to understand that. In the end, men receive the desires of their heart. Nor does he give unbelievers any less than they deserve. Is not the gospel and all its gracious promises offered as freely to them, to all the wicked and unbelieving on their way to hell, as it is to the objects of his mercy, whom he chose in Christ from before the foundation of the world? Of course it is. The vast benefits of Christ are offered freely and sincerely to all men without exception. Listen to Ezekiel 18, verse 23. Do I have any pleasure at all that the wicked should die, says the Lord, and not that he should turn from his ways and live? It's clear, as we find throughout all the Scriptures, that God indeed desires the salvation of all men, and he delights in all who come to him through faith in Jesus Christ. We must not assume, however, that the objects of his wrath, or we either for that matter, are worthy of God's saving grace, because we're not. And we must not assume that he is somehow obligated to bestow his grace upon the sons of men. By definition, grace is undeserved, isn't it? In fact, grace is God, who is rich in mercy, giving heaven to those who in themselves deserve hell. By the way, the word grace is sometimes misunderstood. There is a common definition for grace, that grace is undeserved favor. Actually, it's a little bit more than that. Mercy is undeserved favor. But grace is favor to those who deserve punishment. How then could we ever think that any fallen son of Adam is entitled to favor, even the least favor, from the hand of a holy God who hates sin and will by no means clear the guilty? We live in an age of entitlement, don't we? We live in a time when people believe that they are entitled to certain things, they have a right to those things, and there's something dreadfully wrong if they don't get them. The fact of the matter is, we're not entitled to anything, and yet we have received at the hand of God such abundance, more and better than we deserve. And the second thing here, again from the scriptures that we need to look at, an observation that puts everything in context, what did Jesus say in Matthew chapter 11? He said, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things," that is, you've hidden the unsearchable riches of Christ, "from the wise and prudent, and have revealed them to babes," that is, you've revealed them to those who are not deemed to be wise and prudent. "Even so, Father, for it seemed good in your sight." Now, the marvel here is not in God keeping things hidden, but the real marvel in all this is in the revealing, in God making himself known to anyone at all, the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, because he's under no obligation to do that. Listen to these verses from Ephesians chapter 2. "And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." Now, why would God show such mercy to some, to anyone at all? "In this is love," we're told. Not that we love God, but that he loved us. And how did he express that love? He sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Now I put it to you, beloved, why would God, the righteous judge, set such love upon us? The only answer that we're given in the Old Testament to that question is found in Deuteronomy chapter 7. Deuteronomy 7. "He loved us, beloved." Why? Because he loved us. And the only answer we're given to that question in the New Testament, in Matthew chapter 11, doesn't do any more to solve the mystery for us. "Even so, Father, for it seemed good in your sight." Now, the unbeliever comes along and says, "Well, what do you mean? He loved you because he loved you." And of course, to the unbeliever, that isn't satisfying at all. But for a believer, for a child of God, one who is an heir to the kingdom of God, a joint heir with Christ Jesus himself, this is all he needs to hear. "Even so, Father, for it seemed good in your sight." If then we cannot fathom the depths of God's electing love or explain the basis of it, except to say that it lies in the character of God, let us at the very least acknowledge it. God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, the Bible says, Christ died for us. Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. That gift which is too wonderful for words, in other words. The gift of our Redeemer. We were, believer, you and I know better than anyone else. Isn't this one of the wonders of the gospel? We weren't any better than anybody else. We too, like everyone else, we were by nature the objects of God's wrath. When we deserved hell and its torments, and we did, Jesus came, he removed the wrath of God from over our heads, and he gave us heaven. That's the gospel, isn't it? And that finished work of Christ at Calvary, his being obedient in all things, even unto death, the death upon a cross. This is the only ground of our salvation. This is the only basis of our having any hope. The only thing that can explain the different and better order of providence that the Lord our God has for us. Peter says that we're shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. And note that word shielded very carefully. Nobody shields or protects his people as God does. And what is all this but that God will keep us to the end? That he will provide us with all things necessary for body and soul, all things. And he tells us the purpose for that. That whatever calamity he sends upon us in this veil of tears, he will turn it to our good. And that on top of all that, he wants us to know these things. He wants us to know that everything he's working on the behalf of his people is indeed for their good. Which is not to say that they won't experience affliction and adversity along with everybody else. But still the Lord is in it, and he's in it for his people's good. A different providence. A different way in which God works in the lives of his creatures. One way in the righteous, another way, a very different way in the wicked. Do we see it? The gospel is preached to all, isn't it? And to all without distinction. But oh, to what different ends? What different purposes? 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Now thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ, and through us diffuses the fragrance of his knowledge in every place. For we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one we are the aroma of death leading to death, and to the other the aroma of life leading to life. And who is sufficient for such things? Not only in the feeding of men's souls, but also in the feeding of men's bodies. The same thing. The eyes of all look expectantly to the Lord, or at least they expect their food to be provided for them. Wherever it may come from, the whole created order expects its food to be provided for it. And the Lord gives them, the Bible says, their food in due season. He opens his hand and satisfies the needs of every living thing. Yet as the farmer fattens the veal for the slaughter, so the Lord fattens those of a reprobate mind for the day of his wrath. He allows them to fill up their cup of iniquity. And apart from the grace of God intervening, they will fill up their cup of iniquity because it's their nature to do so. Having fallen into sin, that's what they grasp. That's what they flee unto. That's all they want. So they fill up their cup of iniquity until at last the Lord pours out the cup of his furious wrath upon them. Proverbs 16, verse 4, the Lord has made all things for himself. Notice all things, yea, even the wicked, for the day of judgment. Again, how different it is for those who are covered in the blood of Jesus Christ, and to whom the Holy Spirit has been given as the seal of their eternal inheritance. What God gives us now, beloved, is to prepare us for glory. That's what work the Lord is doing in us right now, that we might learn to trust him now, that we might know by firsthand experience what it is to trust in the Lord and to thank him forever. So then, what about the fact that our crops sometimes fail? And our crops do sometimes fail, don't they? It's not just the crops of the wicked and unbelieving that fail. Crops of believers fail. What about the fact that the rain oftentimes drowns the seed or the drought prevents it from sprouting? Is this too part of God's providence? Is this what he works together for our good? Oh, yes. Even that. He brings such calamities, beloved, even upon us, that we should look to him rather than to the earth. Give us each day our daily bread. And the more we learn to wait upon the Lord, just like that, the more we learn to trust him day by day, the more we learn to cast our cares upon him, even in times of dire deprivation, and when it appears to us that our situation is utterly and entirely hopeless, why it couldn't be any worse than it is, the Lord will sometimes allow these circumstances to come upon us, such appearances of utter abandonment, that we might look to the Lord in spite of it all, and that we might trust him still. How wonderfully this is expressed for us in Habakkuk chapter 3. Though the fig tree may not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, though the labor of the olive may fail, and the fields yield no food, though the flock may be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. How could it possibly be, when circumstances have so turned against us, in appearance at least, that anyone in such as straight as that could ever trust in the Lord. It's because the Lord has called us to walk not by sight, but by faith. Still to trust Him, who is Himself the one who is faithful and true. To commit ourselves to Him who judges righteously. He calls us to believe His promises, because faithful is He who has promised, He also will do it. Our God will show His faithfulness even then. Congregation, let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we confess that there are so many things that we do not understand. We see even, O Lord, Your people going through some very difficult times, and we can't imagine, O Lord, all that is involved here or what it is that You are doing behind the scenes in the hearts of men and imperceptibly. But Lord, You have called us to walk by faith and not by sight. You've called us to believe You, to trust in You, to commit ourselves entirely upon You, to cast all our cares upon You, believing, O Lord, that You do care for us. That even, Lord, as You have demonstrated Your great love toward us in Christ Jesus, so will You keep us, preserve us, and be pleased to bless us and make us a blessing to others until the very end, until the very day that Christ Himself should come. And Lord, how we plead for that day, that Christ might come soon. O Lord, hear our prayers. May we be completely emptied of ourselves, that we might be filled with Christ instead, and be wholly devoted to You, wholly devoted to Your word, wholly devoted to Your ways and to Your house. And for Jesus' sake we ask it. Amen.